1 Peter 2 is our text tonight. I'll read also a passage in Hebrews chapter 4. For the sake of our guests or some that maybe have missed some of the recent messages, we're in a series on Baptist distinctives. What do Baptists believe and why? Baptists come in all kinds of flavors, but they have the same basic ingredients, and so we're finding that to be the case. 1 Peter 2, and I'll read verses 5 and 9 as you read along in your Bible tonight. Peter says, "Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." He continues in that same vein in verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, a special people, a purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then as I get into the message, you'll see the connection of that passage with Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Let me read those familiar verses since we've been in Hebrews quite a bit lately. Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession," or our confession. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Will you bow in prayer with me? Father, I know that Satan does not want us to hear, much less heed, the message tonight. And so right at the outset, I pray that he will be bound and foiled. And these who've come to hear the Word of God tonight on purpose will not be distracted, will not be subverted. Help me as I speak. Lord, may we enter into a true prayer life like we've never experienced before and see the urgency and the authority for doing so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For the last couple of sermons on Sunday evenings, I've purposefully departed from what might be called a polemic message. You say, well, what does that mean? A polemic message would be one that is kind of controversial or argumentative. When you talk about Baptist distinctives, since obviously some people do not share those distinctives, some are more controversial than others. I've departed from what might be considered polemic, and I'm dealing with something that is more devotional in nature. I think it's important to point out that these things we're talking about as Baptist distinctives are not just nice theological points that we have chosen to believe and to argue for and to defend. These are truths that we hold dear to our hearts from the Scriptures. And these are truths that affect our lives, influence our love for Jesus, or at least they should. Certainly that is the case with the current distinctive under consideration, the fourth one that we've come to, and that is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Notice that I did not say the individual priesthood of the believer. I think it deflects from the importance to refer to it that way. The emphasis in the New Testament is not on the individual priesthood of the believer, but it's on the collective priesthood of all believers. Together, we constitute a royal priesthood. Together. We're not loose cannons. We're not free agents. We are members of a body. Don't forget that. I do not mean to convey the impression that only Baptists believe in this matter, the priesthood of believers. There are many other evangelicals that share with us and glory in this privilege of belonging to a spiritual priesthood. But the reason we call it distinctive, it along with the other things we believe, only Baptists believe all of them. What do we mean by the priesthood of the believer or priesthood of believers? Let me just review briefly. While we dare not usurp the place of Jesus in his work of atonement, because only the blood of Jesus can forgive sins. Amen? Only the blood of Jesus. So we're talking about a priest. Remember, a priest offered blood sacrifices. We cannot offer a sacrifice for sin. Only Jesus, our great high priest, who's already passed into the heavens, can do that. And hallelujah, his work is a finished work. His work is a propitiatory work. It satisfied God on our behalf. But while we cannot usurp the place of Christ, and we dare not usurp the place of Christ in that finished work and the atoning work, we have the privilege of sharing in spiritual sacrifices. That's what Peter said in verse 5. Spiritual sacrifices we are to offer up. And so it ought to concern us tonight, what are those spiritual sacrifices? Am I offering those spiritual sacrifices, whatever they are? We've talked about several of them. I cannot go into any detail. I can only list to you. What are the sacrifices that New Testament believers are to offer if we can't atone for sin? Well, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Have you done that? Have you consecrated your body to the Lord, specifically to the Holy Spirit? It is in our bodies as well as in our spirits that we are to glorify God. Have you done that? What's another spiritual sacrifice? Well, the Apostle Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 7, that he was willing to spend and be spent for them, to offer himself in that way. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he said, I joy and rejoice. When we spend and be spent for others, that's a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. Our proclamation of the gospel constitutes a sacrifice. The Apostle Paul told the Romans in chapter 15 and verse 16, he said the offering up of the Gentiles, those converts who'd come to Christ through his missionary ministry, he said that that constituted an offering up that was an acceptable sacrifice to God. He looked forward to presenting those children in the faith before the Lord someday. The Apostle Paul also told the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, that the sacrificial gift that they had given through one of their members, Epaphroditus, who had found out Paul in Rome and brought their gift to him, their sacrificial gift, he said, was a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Maybe you sacrifice to give to help the construction needs of Brazil, of the missionary in Brazil. That's a sacrifice with which God is well-pleased, if you gave in the right spirit. And then finally, the New Testament sacrifice we considered was the sacrifice of praise. The fruit of our lips, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 15. But I hasten to enter into a sixth sacrifice tonight that I think is higher and nobler than any of the others we've mentioned. And that is the sacrifice of intercessory prayer. And I believe with all my heart that this is the most neglected out of all the New Testament sacrifices. People will often give and even give generously to God's work so long as they don't have to pray. I will not ask you tonight, or ask for a raise of hands, how many of you have this week got down to business, and if all of your prayer times were put together, you have really prayed for 1 hour or more. I think we would be shocked at the response if everybody told the truth. You see, we pay lip service to prayer. We sing the praises of the great prayer warriors. We talk about so-and-so being a great prayer warrior. As the great writer E.M. Bounds, if you've read any of E.M. Bounds' books on prayer, you know your heart's been stirred. But as he said, we build the tombs of these prayer warriors, we will write their epitaphs, but we refuse to follow their examples. What an indictment. And yet this privilege is available to all of God's saints. I was reading Psalm 149 this week, and I came across verse 9, which says, "This honor have all his saints." And if you refer to the preceding verse, it's talking about binding heathen kings and nobles. How do we bind heathen influences today? Through prayer. That's a privilege given to every believer. This honor have all his saints. But how strange it must seem to God when so few avail themselves of that privilege. You know, Jesus told the woman of Samaria when she gave him a drink of water there in the account of John chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that speaks unto you, you would have asked, who it was that spoke to you and asked for a drink of water, you would have given him, he would have given you living water. You would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. If you knew, you would ask. That condemns me. If we really knew, we would pray more. Did you get that? If we knew, we would pray more. If we knew the authority that Christ has delegated to us through prayer, we would ask and receive greater things from God. But as it is, we go around like spiritual paupers, and heaven fills up with unclaimed blessings. I used to have a store I'd go to get furniture when I was dirt poor, still pretty much dirt poor. Remember unclaimed freight? Anybody go to unclaimed freight and get furniture? Yeah. Evidently that stuff was ordered by somebody and they never showed up to get it. How many blessings are waiting in heaven that are unclaimed? Because we don't ask for them. Let me ask you tonight, what kind of authority is this that has been given to us to intercede for others? In our last message, we talked about the first one under the, if you're keeping up with the outline, Roman numeral 3, the responsibilities of the believer priest. What kind of authority is this? Well, first of all, it's a delegated authority. God gave Israel a word in Isaiah 45, verse 11, that is so staggering that it's interesting to watch how Bible translators and commentaries feel that they got to dumb it down, tone it down. This is what the Bible actually says. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Now some of our charismatic friends have taken that verse and gone to seed with it, so we're afraid to deal with it at all. But let's not lessen the force of what God clearly said. Command ye me. How in the world can God trust any frail, fallible human being with such authority? Well, we gave two reasons. I can only list them and then move on to new material tonight. How can God trust frail, fallible man with such authority to say, command ye me? Number one, he can trust us because of our union with Christ. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. How can Christ be rich and I be poor? How can your head be well fed while your body starves? Do we see our union with Christ? Oh, how little we appropriate this union. How can Christ trust us with this authority? Number two, not only because of our union with Christ, but because of the unction from the Holy Spirit. Let me just say without any qualification or apology, I believe in such a thing as the anointing of the Holy Ghost. I hope you do too. But this doctrine has been so much counterfeited by Satan in our day, and there's so much wildfire in association with it, that it's been neglected by those of us who don't want to be implicated with those guilty of that wildfire. And yet we are plainly told in Jude, the little epistle of Jude, verse 20, we are to pray in the Holy Ghost. Do you do that? You know what it means? It's a delegated authority. What kind of authority is it? We come tonight to the matter of the fact it's a discriminating authority. You say, preacher, what do you mean? I mean it's authority given only to those who are qualified. Christ doesn't share his authority with all his children. Oh, it's available to them. This honor have all his saints, but not all of them avail themselves of it. You say, preacher, you mean God has his pets? Yeah, he does. He sure does. This authority is delegated only to those who meet some very stringent conditions. You say, what are those conditions? I'm glad you asked. Because if you get serious about meeting them, your prayer life will be revolutionized. We touched on some of these before under a previous heading of the qualifications of a New Testament priest, but I want to go a little bit further tonight. I pray God will use this message. What are the conditions that must be met to enter into the authority, the staggering, amazing authority that Christ has given us in prayer? Number one, there must be holiness of life. Holiness. Andrew Murray said this, our priestly power with God depends upon our personal walk with God. I agree with that. Our priestly power with God depends upon our personal walk with God. Let me ask you something. Do you remember what the mitre, the turban worn by Aaron, the first high priest, do you remember what it said? What was written on there? I'm sure it was in Hebrew, but what was written? Holiness to the Lord. That's what it said. Exodus 28, verse 36. The separation and the purity of Aaron and all of the priests was seen in so many ways. It was seen in the clothing that they wore. It was seen in the requirement that there could be no bodily defect or blemish about them. It was seen in the arrangement of the tribes in their encampment around the tabernacle. It was seen in the requirement that a priest could not marry a divorced woman. It was seen in the fact that the Levites were given no inheritance in Israel. God Himself was to be their inheritance. What does that tell us, folks? The priests were somebody special. Their consecration had to be whole and entire. Why? Because they were representing the people to God in sacrifice, and great was their accountability. And so for the priests, there was a closer application of the blood. Any other penitent that came to the Old Testament altar and the tabernacle, or later the temple, any other penitent seeking forgiveness, the blood would be sprinkled upon the altar. But are you listening? For the priestly consecration, the blood was sprinkled on the person. The ear and the right thumb and the great toe of the right foot were by a special prescribed ritual brought under the power of the blood, so that the whole person was possessed of and sanctified for God. Let me just say, if you're not serious about purity and holiness of life, God is not going to trust you with the scepter of His power through prayer. You might as well just turn me off. The rest does not apply to you. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66, verse 18. In this X-rated society in which we live, if you're cavalier about keeping yourself unspotted from the world, and you're more concerned that you might be thought over-scrupulous or holier than thou, than that God considers you to be pure before Him, then just don't apply. This is not for you. Because a priest had to be concerned about being separated not only from that which was patently sinful, but from that which was questionable and might hinder. No wonder God wonders. God wonders today, as He did in Isaiah's day, that there was no intercessor. God sits in the heavens and shakes His head and says, I can't believe it, they're not praying. With the power and the authority that I have delegated to them, why can't they get through to me? We're not serious about holiness, for one thing. The second requirement is faith. James, the half-brother of Jesus, not the apostle who was beheaded, but the half-brother of Jesus, wrote in his hard-hitting practical epistle, the little letter of James, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That means pray, doesn't it? Pray. Prayer is asking. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth or reproaches not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. I mentioned that the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, they had no inheritance in the land of Israel. You know why? They were to live by faith. Should that cause us to pity them? Do you pity Brother Tim and Ruth because they've had to go by faith to the mission field? I hope not. They're to be envied. God's a whole lot more dependable than man and churches are. Amen, brother? I'm sure you've experienced that. God will not be a debtor to any man that trusts him. Say, listen, if you can trust the word of men, why can't you trust God? I mean, do you believe in the government to keep that Social Security check coming? For some of you later baby boomers, it may not be there. You know that, don't you? Okay. Can you believe in the government to keep that Social Security check coming, or in BB&T and Wells Fargo to stay solvent and keep giving you that dividend check, or redeem your CD on demand? Can you believe in them and trust in them, but not believe in God, that he will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus when you invest in his kingdom? What an insult to the creator and owner of all things, the one who's promised to take care of you. May I remind you that faith is the only currency that is legal tender at the bank of heaven. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. He will not be a debtor to you. He will reward you. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19? I want you to see the promise associated with this great prayer of the Apostle Paul. This is one of the great prayers in Ephesians. There's also another one in Ephesians chapter 3. But in Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 18. But the phrase I want you to see is in verse 19. Paul is praying that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. Who? What's that next word, class? Believe. Would you underscore that? Who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And the word there literally means according to the might of his power. Did you catch those four all-important words, to usward who believe? Do we really believe what the Bible says about us? Do we really believe that we have been quickened together with Christ? Do we really believe that he has raised us together and made us sit together with him in the heavenlies, as Paul said earlier in this letter to the Ephesians? That's a pretty powerful, exalted position. If we're really seated with Christ in the heavenlies and he is interceding for us, do you think maybe that would affect our prayer life? Or should? What is the key to this faith? I'm serious about it. I want to get in on it. What is the key to this kind of faith? Would you turn to Matthew chapter 8? Matthew chapter 8. The key to this kind of faith is submission. And Jesus encounters a Roman centurion here, and it's recorded in Matthew 8. And Jesus commended the faith of this man, a Gentile. And the reason for Jesus' commendation is so critically important. His commendation in verse 10, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This centurion had come to Jesus asking him to heal his servant. That shows the character of the man in the first place. He was concerned about a slave. The slave must have been dear to him. And when Jesus said, well, I'll come and heal him, he said, no, never mind. He said, you can just speak the word from a distance and it'll be done. And the reason he believed that is given in verse 9, which gets to the heart of it. I hope you'll remember this. This man told Jesus, for I am a man under authority. Would you underscore those words? Under authority. Having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another man, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth. Well, what was so great about that? Listen carefully. This man realized that the reason he could wield the authority of Rome that backed him up was due in turn to his being in submission to the power of Rome. And he recognized in Jesus the one who is submitted to his Father. And just as he, this Roman centurion, as long as he submitted to the power of Rome, he represented that power and he could wield that authority. He believed that Jesus could wield the power of God if he so chose. All he needed to do is speak the word. What faith? Do we get it? If we're submitted to the authority, we can wield the authority. And yet, we go around without what we need. Powerless. There's another requirement. If you want to enter this kingdom authority to pray, and that is humility. Humility. If faith brings us to the throne room of divine power, only humility will keep us there. I don't want to discourage you. No, God forbid. I want to encourage you in this matter of prayer. But I must say, if you set out to resist the devil through prayer and to conquer him, you're going to have to conquer your own pride first, because that is what the devil is going to use against you. It was pride and rebellion that got Lucifer to be ejected out of heaven in the first place. And you know what? He hasn't reformed since then. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we read these words, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." We are deceived about the pride of our own hearts, aren't we? It's so subtle. About the time we think we've got that pride problem licked, it hits us right around the corner, head on. As an example of this, just in the last year, it came to my mind as I thought about it. In 2005, a well-known evangelical writer, I will not name him, published a book on humility. It was a good book. I read it. I thought it was so good, I recommended it to Brother Don Small for a session we had with our men. Imagine my surprise when just last year, last summer, I heard that this same man, this author, had been asked by the board of a large church planting organization of which he was president to step down. What was the reason? Immorality? No, thank God it wasn't that. Financial impropriety? No, it wasn't that. I quote exactly from the spokesman, the press release, "Issues of pride and hypocrisy." Makes you want to not write a book on humility, doesn't it? Oh, the deceitfulness of our own hearts about this matter. Yet if we want God to hear and answer our prayers, we better learn to take the low place before Him. Would you turn to Isaiah 66? You were in Isaiah 45 or somewhere close by recently. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. While you're turning, let me quote the writer James says, "God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, God is speaking to his people. And this is what he says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look." Here's the man to whom God will regard and have respect. You want to know what kind of man that is? Here it is. "Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." God will regard the prayer of a man like that. Do you want to know how you can tell if your humility is slipping? One of the ways you can tell is whether or not you still tremble at God's holy, solemn, immutable word. When it's preached for 50 minutes, and I usually preach for 50 minutes, I know that. I really do know that. But I study and I give you the distilled essence of God's Word. And if you get bored with that and you get out your watch and you yawn while if I go longer than 25 minutes, I don't take that personally. But you're not trembling at the Word. The Bible is not a mirror to you revealing your sins and defects. The Word of God is just a little devotional guide. You know, a verse a day keeps the boogeyman away. God help us. No wonder we've come to accept as the norm and the status quo ineffectual, sterile praying. That's the norm. Humility. May I remind you, no one ever stooped lower than Jesus. He made himself lower than the angels. He made himself of no reputation. He was reviled, but he answered not again. He humbled himself even unto death, and not just any death, but Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, the death of the cross. You know what that means? Death without honor. And because he was willing to stoop so low, God exalted him. Highly exalted him. And we're seated with him in the heavenlies, sharing his authority if we've stooped as low as he did, sharing his humility. We've got to be dead to self, dead to the world. The great missionary Amy Carmichael said this. It stuck in my mind. So dead that no desire may rise to appear good or great or wise in any but my Savior's eyes. That's a pretty good motto. Humility. Then there's a matter of boldness. At first glance, it may seem that boldness would be incompatible with humility, but it's not. When God has spoken, it's not humility to hold back, it's unbelief. When God has given us authority to ask Him on behalf of ourselves and others, we just need divine courage that fears nothing but God and reaches out to receive all that He has given. But at the same time, we need to stay close to Him. We need to keep coming to the light to make sure that our deeds are wrought in God. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. We're coming to the end. I want you to look again at this staggering prayer promise that has been so watered down, that's been divested of meaning almost. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him. The word confidence means boldness. You could write that out beside that in the margin. This is the boldness that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know right now, while we pray, that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. You know, the reason these two verses have been shorn of their power in the lives of so many Christians, even independent fundamental Baptists, is we really do not believe that it is possible to know the will of God. Or if we believe that it's possible, we don't go to take the time and trouble to find it out. And so we use as a cop-out for unanswered prayer, well, it must not be the Lord's will. Now, I just say that's not submission to God's will. In many cases, that's just sloth and unbelief. God has two and only two means of knowing His will and praying with boldness the prayer of faith. You know what they are? The Word of God and the Spirit of God. In the Word of God, He reveals His general promises, and from those promises, we can draw great principles about what His will is for His people. But the specific application of those promises to our special circumstances requires what? Spiritual discernment. God's will is something that is spiritually discerned. God is not going to show you His will, for example, about who you are to marry because the seven Scrabble tiles that you have spell the word Maryland. I think Maryland has seven letters. God doesn't do that way. But as you live in the Word and as you walk in the Spirit, daily claiming God's promises and praying that God will not delude you, waiting upon Him, You will discern the personal leading of the Holy Spirit. Confidence will grow in your heart. Boldness will characterize your prayers. If you don't believe that, read the life of George Mueller. If there's anything George Mueller did not want people to conclude from reading his life, it was that they would conclude that he was an exception and that he was a great man of faith, because he was by nature not a great man of faith. He was a cold, calculating individual. He tried to figure out how to swindle people before he got saved. What he was not by nature, but by the grace of God. The last thing, if you're serious about having this authority in prayer, you've got to meet the qualification of fear. Talking about the fear of God primarily. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus was heard in Gethsemane because he feared. Hebrews 5, 7. You know, I think this is what is missing so much in our circles, especially in the prayers of those constitute the name it, claim it crowd. They have neither a reverent fear of God, nor do they have a healthy respect for the power of Satan. I cringe when I hear some of these guys on television just ordering the devil around, rebuking him. That just doesn't square with what I read in the book of Jude about Michael the archangel has more power than we do. But when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, the Bible says he dared not bring against him a railing accusation. That means he did not pronounce a sentence of judgment or condemnation. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Never forget, child of God, that while the heavenlies, where we are seated in Christ, are a place of great spiritual blessing, it's also the place of intense conflict. Satan is an implacable, malignant foe. He retreats only when and where he must. Be ready for satanic attacks upon your mind and your body and your family and your circumstances when you get serious about doing battle with him in prayer. Cry out to Jesus. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I just want to dangle this bait in front of you tonight. What great authority God has delegated to his earthly priests. But we must meet his conditions. I'm going to be blunt and direct with you as we close and then baptize in a moment. If you're a child of God and you've been saved any length of time, been studying the Word of God, let me just ask you, are mountains being moved by your prayers? Are spiritual battles in the heavenlies being won by your wrestlings? If not, why not? Are you blaming the secret will of God? That's a cop-out. If we ask and receive not, James tells us in chapter 4, verse 3, it's because we ask amiss. Our motives are not right. Our heart's not right. I beg you, do not lessen the force of this great truth in the Bible about the staggering authority God has given us as his priests in prayer. This is our spiritual birthright. This honor have all his saints. Claim it by faith. Enter into it with fear and trembling. But I beg you, enter into it. I shared with our prayer partners over the weekend, and never in my 12 years of ministry have I sensed so much of a stepped up attack upon people in our church. Bodies, testimonies, marriages, wayward kids. I've never seen the like. But where is our brokenness? Where is our getting serious about prayer? We're lucky if 8 guys show up on Thursday morning at 6 o'clock for prayer. We have not because we ask not. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our prayerlessness and for our faithlessness when we do pray. May some of your children avail themselves of the privilege of entering into Jesus' authority and intercession. And Lord, I pray you'll brace them for satanic attacks that are sure to follow. Speak to us tonight. May some prayer warriors be born tonight. And the devil will certainly have reason to rue this sermon and this service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.